Grateful, truly grateful to be here standing before you today. So let's open our copies of God's Word. It's Psalm chapter 2. That's where we're going to be studying today, in Psalm chapter 2. So just by way of introduction, last time I had the pleasure of standing before you, we spoke about Psalm chapter 1. You may remember crossroads, the gate, essentially, to the Psalms. And we have two doors to this gate to the Psalms. It's Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And in Psalm 1, we saw that the righteous experiences blessedness, but the wicked perishes. We looked at an illustration from the Pilgrim's Progress. You may remember that Christian was standing at the foot of a hill, and he looked up and he saw the path of the righteous, a difficult and steep path going straight up the side of the hill. And then he also saw a path leading around the sides of the hill. Do you remember what he said? He said, "Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe." This picture in Psalm 1 presents an individual call to live according to the commands of Scripture, an individual call to live as God demands through His holy word. And Psalm 2 goes beyond the individual now to a national picture. It goes broader. It's comprised of rulers and their peoples, not just an individual accountability. So while the psalm is different in scope, it presents a similar message. It's a royal psalm. It depicts the Davidic kingdom, but you're going to see quickly it moves beyond that to a messianic message. So with that, let's turn our attention to God's word in Psalm chapter 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cord from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." You may see the common theme there. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, and blessed are all who take refuge in Him. A book ends from Psalm 1 to Psalm 2. The author of Psalm 2, by way of Acts 4:25, is David. We see in Acts 4 that it says, "By the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, it was said," and then they quote Psalm 2. It's messianic. There is royal language speaking of David and his kingdom, but it goes beyond that. It speaks of the anointed one, Messiah in Hebrew, or Christ in Greek. And if I could sum it up in one statement, I would say this: the king is on his throne. The king is on his throne. And the psalmist gets to this idea with four scenes or stanzas in this piece of Hebrew poetry. There's first the voice of David. He's prophetically speaking by the Holy Spirit. Then you have, second, the voice of the Father. Third, you have the voice of the Son. And then fourth, it circles back around to David speaking again by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at what the psalmist says. He looks out at the world around him, perhaps even looking at the world to come in the future from his perspective. And he sees it all. He sees the madness and the chaos. And he says simply, "Why? Why do the nations rage?" It's not a question of if they're raging or if there's plotting, but it's a stated fact. The nations do rage. They do plot. Why? Why does it have to be this way? See, when he says nations and peoples, individuals aren't just off the hook. He is speaking to the nations as a whole, but he speaks of the peoples in those nations as well. It's not just a ploy of our world leaders. It's all people in all nations. And they plot or meditate. Do you remember in Psalm 1 that the blessed man, he meditates on God's law day and night? That's what the blessed man does. But here we see a different picture. The person meditating is the wicked. It's the one who is meditating or plotting in vain. They do something foolish. But what is it that they try and do? What's so vain and empty? Well, it's the same thing we see today, isn't it? We see people everywhere trying to rebel against God and against His moral law, His requirements. See, world powers, they rise and they fall. Riots come and riots go. Alliances are formed and they break. Anyone who's looked at the madness of the world can join the psalmist and ask, why? Why does it have to be this way? Why is it so? Well, then the psalmist moves forward. He says, the kings of the earth, they've what? They've set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. The rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And what do they say? They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So what is it that the kings of the earth are doing? They're setting themselves against God. It's hard to imagine world leaders today even taking a stand for anything, especially united stand together. Can you imagine all of the rulers of the world coming together, joining, locking arms and saying, to this purpose, we're going to join together. But they do. They take a united stand. And it's not just that. They also take counsel together. They listen to each other. They're hearing what each other is saying and they're accepting it. This is something that's hard to imagine. Can you imagine if the UN or NATO gathered together and they all agreed on one thing in unanimous decision? What could be so dangerous? What could be so foreboding that all of these would gather together? Well, is it climate change? Is it rebelling against other world leaders? Maybe it's gender issues. Maybe Russia. What is it that would bind them all together? Well, there's only one thing that could, and it's Yahweh and His anointed. But here it's done in a negative sense. They're binded together against Yahweh and against His anointed. And because of that term, His anointed, I believe this is evidence that this is a messianic psalm. It reaches beyond David to say, there is one coming who's greater than David, a kingdom that's going to go beyond David's kingdom. And it's against that Lord, that anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, that they take a stand. So put another way, why do the nations rage? Well, because they wish to be rid of the shackles, the bonds, those restraints that tie them of Yahweh and His anointed. See, with one voice, they will come together and they'll say, you're not ruler over us. You have no control, no dominion in my life. That's what the world says. That's the rebellion of the peoples. With one voice, we will cast off your restrictions and your rules. We'll cast off your moral law and its requirements, our conscience. We're going to get rid of it all. We're going to be free of you once and for all. That's the united message. That's the raging of the nations. Does it sound familiar? Because the old enemy, Lucifer, he spoke similar words, didn't he? That is the rebellion in each of our hearts. That's the original rebellion. You see, the rulers and the kings of this world are generally described as different in quality. They're different in the nature from the blessed man that we heard of in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a man who delights in the Lord's law. He meditates on it day and night. He has a quality about him because of that that we don't see here in these folks. They meditate, but it's in a different way. It's vain. And in fact, they don't prosper like the person in Psalm 1. Instead, we'll see a different end. They view God's law, they view that which the blessed man meditates on as shackles. And instead of rejoicing in it and meditating in it and delighting in it, as the man in Psalm 1 did, they want to wrench off those shackles and cast them aside. They don't want anything to do with it. They view it like shackles of a prisoner. Can you imagine God's law, the shackles of a prisoner, the cords that tie the hands of a man who's restrained? how free and how wonderful they could be, is what they think, if they could just get rid of these shackles. That's what's holding them back. It's not their own sinfulness. No, it's the shackles of God's law that makes them unhappy, makes them hate things in this world. If they could just be rid of it, then finally they would be free. And it rings a little true of our old self, I think. If you're a believer, you know that feeling, that sense that sometimes you might understand what they're saying. And if you're not a believer, then perhaps it rings too true, and I hope that it rings so loudly that you're going to be rid of that once and for all. That desire to be free of God's moral law and requirements, it's nothing but sin and flesh. It's carnality. And that's the lie of the devil. Give yourself to the desires, the delight found in the trappings of the world today. Give yourself over to that, and you'll experience freedom. That's what he wants you to think. But we know different, don't we? True freedom is found in Christ. We sang this morning, our chains are gone. I've been set free. That doesn't happen by casting off God's moral law. It happens in freedom in Christ. That's where it happens. Did it work for Adam and Eve to cast aside God's moral law and requirements? Did it work for Satan? No. So why do the nations rage? Because they want to rule themselves and they want to be rid of God's moral law. Now, look at the world today. Most rulers and kings, political powers, they've freed themselves of God's moral requirements, I think, a long time ago. Sad to say, they've freed themselves of the shackles of being honest, telling the truth, of righteous judgment and scales. People have seen that God exists and they suppress the truth. We remember that from Romans 1. There's no doubt about that. They profess to be wise, but instead they're fools. Their hearts are darkened. They're given over to all sorts of wickedness, depravity. They've given themselves over, and so they've been given over. They receive in themselves a due penalty of error. Do you remember all this from Romans 1? Depraved minds, sexually immoral, greedy, evil, envious, murderous, insolent, arrogant. That is the result of casting off God's moral requirements. Doing wrong and giving hearty approval to those who do it with you. Does that remind you of anything that we see today? I think it does. People, we've come so far today as to deny basic biological truths of male and female, right and wrong, moral and immoral. The arrogance of carnal man. He follows after his father, the devil. He boasts that he won't be ruled, as if God's law is a ball and chain, but it's not. But I'll tell you, even if it was a ball and chain, you couldn't tear it off if you tried, because of who put it there. So those rebellious subjects, they're rioting, they're raging in turmoil, they're plotting against God, they're plotting against his anointed. Like tiny ants waving their fist at a T-Rex, right? As if the T-Rex even cared about the ant. That's the ridiculousness that's pictured in this psalm. Man's futile attempt. Subjects of the kingdom, they're in rebellion, but it's futile. It's destined to fail. You will not prevail against the Almighty God. So these rebellious subjects, they've come before God and they've said, we want to cast off your law. But what is God's response? So here in these first three verses, we've seen the first scene, that first voice of David. And now the curtain's going to close, and a new scene is going to open as we go to verse 4. God said, or the prophet says about God, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He laughs. Can you imagine if you've done something and God laughs at you in contempt? That's a terrifying place to be. And I don't think we quite understand fully what it means. Maybe there's some man language in there centered around what God is like so that we can understand it a little bit. But we heard in Psalm 29 this morning what it's like when God speaks. It breaks the cedars. It breaks up the land. It's a powerful voice. Can you imagine when God laughs in contempt? Imagine you're living in the Middle Ages. You've been scheming against your king. You've been plotting to overthrow your country. But someone sees you. They found you out and you're dragged before the king in his court. Eyewitnesses are describing what you've done. They're giving an account. They're saying, this is what he's done. You've been indicted before the king. And you're in your last act of defiance, you're waving your fist at the king. You're telling him, I will overthrow you. And can you imagine your terror? The king sits back, puts his hands over his belly, and he just chuckles. You silly peasant. Don't you know that I've known what you were doing all along? In fact, I knew about it and I let it happen. Can you imagine how terrified you'd be at that moment, thinking you were getting away with it? And in the futility of your actions, the king is mocking you in laughter. I think people who suggest that God is nothing but love need to open their Bible. Sure, he's perfect love. He is holy. He's also righteous and sovereign. Wake up, rulers of the earth. Wake up, O kings. God is laughing at the insanity that you're provoking and the silly things that we are doing as humans to be free of him. It's not working. God isn't concerned or fearful or worried. He isn't hoping that people don't mess up his plans. He's not anxious about the next election. He's not fretting over who's going to win. He laughs. And then what does he do? Verse 5, he speaks to them in wrath and terrifies them in fury, saying, as for me, I have, past tense, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. See, if his laugh wasn't frightening enough, now he's speaking in fury and wrath. Again, remember Psalm 29. What will it be like when God speaks? I think Phil Johnson hits it on the head when he says, this is a far cry from God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If that's all you think about God, you're missing some of God's nature. You're missing some of who he is, revealed here in Psalm 2. Look at the words for yourself. What is God like? See, I think we may wish sometimes that it's all butterflies and sunshine and rainbows. I think that's what some of us wish because we want to help our fellow man. We want to be kind to others. We wish that God was all about love and joy and happiness for us because it's about us. But truth is, God's laughing in mockery, in derision. He speaks in wrath and fury at his enemies. Does that sound like it's all happy and joy? See, these foolish men who are trying to subvert his authority have provoked his righteous anger. That's the rebellion of all mankind. That is sin. That's what we do. So when God in wrath and fury speaks to the nations and all of the people, mind you, I think that includes us today, what does he declare? He declares, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's as if to say, you think you're in charge and you think you've done something pretty neat, don't you? Well, look over here at my right hand, and who do you see there? Who's at God's right hand but Christ, sitting on the throne, seated next to the Father? He has set him on his holy hill. Do you remember Psalm 15? We've sung it. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may abide on your holy hill? And then he proceeds to list all of the righteous requirements of the one who can actually abide there in Zion. No man can meet that requirement but one, that's Christ. In this messianic psalm, Psalm 15 tells us that there's one who abides there on God's holy hill. Psalm 2 tells us who it is. It's the Lamb of God who is sacrificed there and who will return to Zion to reign. So think of the contrast here. The Jews in their day, they missed the point. Remember when Christ came and he said, I must die and be raised again. And the Jews said, certainly it's not him because our Messiah is coming as a warrior. He's going to conquer in military conquest. He's going to charge forth and he's going to destroy the enemy. And he said, no, you don't understand. I have to suffer and die. But now I think it's the opposite. We see Christ as the suffering servant. He's come to die and he's lowly and meek. And if we're not careful, we're going to miss the rest of what Scripture says. He will return, but he's going to conquer as a king. Don't miss it. This isn't a gentleman who meekly knocks looks at the door and really hopes that you're going to open the door to your heart so he can go where he's not allowed to go. That's not who he is. He's the righteous. He's the holy, sovereign, almighty God who laughs in contempt at foolish plotting of men. He laughs at men who wish to be free from his rule. He is righteous. God declares in his fury and wrath that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you remember those words? It isn't what we want God to be that dictates who God is. I'll say it again. It isn't what we want God to be that dictates who he is. God simply is. You and I must look to the Word and see who he is and worship. That's what we're to do. Amen? The Lord, he's laughing at their ridiculous attempt at treason. And then he speaks to them in wrath and fury. He says, "It's as good as done. Stop trying." The curtain closes. The curtain rises. The scene is cued. The lights are dimmed. What do we hear next but the voice of the Son? Look with me at verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me." Do you see the change in voice? "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you." See, this decree was before all time, eternity past, decreed from the Father to the Son, who is also eternally God. Don't miss it. Yahweh spoke to his Son, who is the Christ. Don't be confused. This doesn't mean that Christ didn't exist and now he suddenly does. That's not what it's saying. It says he was, he is, and he always will be. He is God. Just like David existed before he was crowned as king, so Christ also existed and then was crowned king. "You are my Son, my heir. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." A point in time, I believe, referring to the day where Christ was raised from the dead. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I think you'll see here some evidence of this. So here in Pisidian Antioch, Paul and his companions are out preaching and they stand up. They begin to expound the scriptures, to preach the gospel. And if we look at Acts 13, verse 28, it says, "And though they found no ground for death," Paul recounting the crucifixion of Christ, "though they found no ground for death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had finished all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many years he appeared to those who came, for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. So it is also written in the second psalm." You see that direct quotation? It's also written in the second psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," referencing the day when he raised up Jesus, when God raised his Son. Hebrews 1 also expands this verse. And in fact, I wish we could read all of Hebrews 1, but you guys might fall asleep, I'm afraid. So instead, I'll just summarize it. But please look it up later in the week, and I think you'll see how it relates. In Hebrews 1, it says that God spoke long ago through prophets, through his word, but today he speaks in his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things. It also says, after his work on the cross, that Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high, he calls him. The majesty on high. And then the author of Hebrews quotes this verse. He says, "I have begotten you." He says, "I will be a father, and you will be my son." And he says of the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." He says, "All things will perish, But you are the same, your years will not end. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. Can you see the Father's promises, the decree to the Son, saying, I will make your enemies a footstool at your feet. I have begotten you. I will make the nations your heritage, your possession. This is the decree of the Father to the Son, the one and only begotten Son. You see, we'll be adopted sons one day by the grace of God. But there's only one who bears the title and receives this inheritance. So we see the decree of the Father. And what is the decree? He says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, when I hear that, I can't help but think of all the kingdoms of the world, and I can't help but think of how Satan tried to tempt Jesus. Do you remember? I think it's in Matthew chapter 4. He took him to a high place, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, I can give you all of these, as if they were his to give. He says, I can give you all of these. You just got to do one thing. Do you remember what it was? Bow down and worship him. One thing is all you have to do. Jesus, Lord, King of Kings, the one who created all things. All you got to do is bow down and worship Satan. Well, I believe that Jesus is going to receive all the kingdoms, but it's not going to be that way. Praise God. See, the devil is the god of this world, it says, but he's operating on a short-term lease. He's been given a time frame. There's an end date. It's going to come to an end, but praise God, the king is going to come and deliver his subjects. This is what the psalmist declares hundreds of years before. He says, the Holy One, the only begotten one, he received the decree from the Father, the majesty on high. I love that term for God the Father, the majesty on high. He alone, the Lord Jesus, has been granted all things. And by Jesus, all things were made. Do you see that? He was the agent of creation, but now he's been granted all things as well. And he has authority and dominion. All things belong to him alone. All praise and glory is his. And the Father's by him. See, it's not realized yet, but it's coming. If you're a believer, have hope. It's coming. The madness of the world will end. It's coming. So is Christ weak? Is he waiting and hoping? Is he pleading? Is he begging men to allow him to do what he needs to do? The church would have us believe that that's the Jesus that we worship. The American church in particular would have us believe that he's waiting and just hoping people are going to believe in him. But listen to the decree of the Father to the Son. Ask, and I will give it to you. And then he says, you shall. You see that? We went from I will to you shall. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. If this Jesus is so meek and mild-mannered, and he's so soft and loving, why would he take his inheritance and dash it to pieces like a pottery? Like a piece of pottery. It doesn't make sense. If all ways basically lead to heaven, and all things are kind of going the same route, and really you just have to be a nice person, why would he dash his inheritance to pieces? It doesn't make sense. It only makes sense if all of the peoples and the nations of the earth were given to him and they're his and he gets to do with them as he pleases. And oh, by the way, he's righteous and holy. And if you rebel against him, then you will suffer wrath. That's what makes sense. See, the rebels, they've sought to commit treason against their king. And he says, listen, O kings. Listen, O rulers. You who've yet to believe, even you who have believed. Christ was, past tense, was set on his throne by the sovereign almighty Father. He was set on his throne. He is the rightful ruler of all. The king is on his throne. That's why we've titled this sermon today, The King is on his throne. It's not a question. He is on his throne, and he will be honored, and he will be glorified. He will worshiped as is fitting of the only begotten of the Father. Neither the Father or the Son will allow treasonous men to continue forever. He is long-suffering, He is merciful, He is kind, but it's not going to go on forever. There will come a day when it ends. And I agree, it's sad, it's terrible. I like it when I think I know. But it's coming. Wrath and fury are coming. Do you understand the implications of what's being said in this psalm? We are His subjects. Loyalty is owed to Christ. He is right to destroy those who refuse Him in rebellion. Those whose darkened and hardened hearts refuse to submit. And if you think that's harsh, then listen again to the illustration. With a rod of iron, He smashes the pottery. Now, if you've ever had a valuable vase and you have kids in the house, you know it doesn't take much to break a piece of pottery. Maybe a football, or even pushing it off the edge, right? Anything. You could throw a pebble at it and it shatters. You could knock it off the stand and it breaks. Why would the Son need to take an iron rod and smash a piece of pottery? It's overkill. It's overkill. But the picture, think of what's being done. Those who rebel against Almighty God stand zero chance of resisting His will. Zero chance. Just like pottery stands zero chance of resisting an iron rod. That's the picture. See, everything's been given to Him. He is the rightful ruler. He will crush the rebellion. So, in verse 10, we turn to what's man to do? The responsibility of humans, these rulers, these kings, the peoples. There is human responsibility. What are we to do? So the curtain falls. The scene changes again. Now we're back to the psalmist speaking by the Holy Spirit. Rather, the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouth of David. He comes back to the subjects, kings and rulers. And he says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." This is the repentant subject's responsibility. You must repent. That's what he calls. Your king is on the throne. People are in rebellion. What must people do? Repent. You rebellious kings and people, repent. You rulers, repent. Today, world leaders, Biden, Putin, whoever it is, repent. That's your responsibility. People in this room, repent. Note the list here of commands, the instructions, the result of what's transpired before all of these verses in this psalm. He comes and he says, "Now, therefore." You see, he started the psalm with a description of rebellious subjects, and here he returns to those same people. And he says, "You've plotted in vain against the Almighty. You thought you were in charge." That's ridiculous. There's no way you could be in charge. There is a righteous sovereign ruler over all. His Son reigns. His Son is in charge. All has been given to Him, and He will destroy those who continue to rebel. So what is required of you? Did you notice those five commands? Be wise, be warned, serve, rejoice, kiss. These five commands. So first, what's required? Rejoice, or be wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the Proverbs say. Fools despise wisdom. The Psalms say only a fool could say there is no God. So be wise. Recognize the evidence around you. Recognize who's actually in control. Exercise wisdom. Look at all that's obvious and exercise true wisdom and discernment. Be wise. The Lord is real. He is reigning from his throne, and he will be victorious. Be warned. You see that? He will be victorious. Be warned. The wicked, as we learned in Psalm 1, they cannot stand in the judgment. And if someone continues in their wicked ways, doing sin and not repenting, they will not stand in the judgment. But a time is coming soon when wrath and fury will be unleashed. Be warned. Serve. Serve with fear. Serve and submit yourself willingly to the King. Understand who it is you're serving and give him the reverence and awe he deserves. We've been learning in John, he's the one and the only begotten Son. He's the Word. He was before all. He created all. This is the one that we're called to serve, the King who's seated at the right hand of the Father. Serve with fear. Rejoice with trembling. That picture of the meek and mild and the weak is far off from this verse. Rejoice in the Lord with trembling, meaning find your greatest joy in Him. Delight in Him. Seek His instruction. Delight in His instruction and then submit to it with the deepest reverence you can muster, as one commentator said. And as you're doing that, remember, give homage to the Son. Kiss him. You see the picture of somebody coming into the royal courts and they take a knee and they see the hand of the sovereign ruler of that land and they kiss his ring. This is the picture. Kiss the Son. Give homage. Show him your loyalty because he deserves it. Bend your knee and publicly declare that he is your King and give your life in service to him. That's the call. And why is that call given? We see the final warning. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Or as other translations say, his wrath may soon be kindled. You see, the warning is real because there's a real expiration date on this. A time is coming, and that time is near. We don't know when it is, but it's near. So kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Do you remember what Psalm 1 said about the wicked? Right? The blessed, their way prospers, but the wicked, their way ends in destruction. They will perish. This is what the psalmist tells us. This is the gate that we're supposed to read all of the psalms through. We see Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. It gives us the context of individual accountability. Accountability is peoples and nations, and the call is the same. There's a sovereign ruler. Submit to him. Kiss the Son. It's hard to think of what this really means, but think about the story of Esther. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. You remember Esther's husband was Xerxes. And you may recall that Xerxes is also the same king, the same ruler of Persia, who then went to the Battle of Thermopylae and crushed the Spartans. Right? We like to remember the Spartans more in a positive light. And we say, yeah, they stood up and it was a good rebellion. But ultimately, it did nothing. It was futile. The Persian army marched across Greece and occupied the land. That's what happened. The same Xerxes, whose power crushed the Spartan rebellion, who marched across Greece, it's that same Xerxes who in his courts demanded certain rules, certain homage to be given to himself. There was custom, and it must be given. You remember? Esther was not to speak. And when she spoke out of turn, there was to be consequences. Mordecai threatened with the result of those consequences. This same Xerxes demanded that people would give him homage. Bend the knee. And if they didn't, what would happen? Well, they would bend the knee willingly, or they would be cut down by the hand of the ruler, or those who worked him. So if a fallen man like Xerxes would demand certain customs, how much more would the righteous and holy sovereign of the universe demand us to follow his customs, to give homage to his king. And how much more is it right and good? Xerxes was a fallen man. How much more is it right and good to give homage to the only perfect and righteous king who ever existed in all of time? The only one who's qualified to ascend the holy hill and sit on that throne. You see, it's to him we owe our allegiance. After all, he is the one who laid down his life for us. If for no other reason, wouldn't that be good enough to give him your loyalty? See, this is a tender call coming from Christ, our Savior. He's our Lord, our King. Yes, God is awesome. He's righteous. He's sovereign. He's holy and beyond compare, without a doubt. But he's also merciful, is he not? He's also long-suffering. He's extended terms of peace to those who fall under him. He's extended these terms of peace, as one commentator says. He says, all of this is true. You have been rebellious. I am righteous. My king sits on the throne. Come to me now. Submit. He gives the free offer. He says, come, bow the knee, give homage to the Son before it's too late. I love that. See, don't fall for the cheap imitation presented as God in most churches today. Don't fall for a weak picture of Jesus. Don't fall for a Christ who begs men to seek him so that he might enter in. Don't fall for the arrogant rebellion of people, of atheists, who rule most of the world, who say, no, we can rise up and cast off God from us, like the communist philosophers would say. Don't follow the Bill Nyes, the secular humanists of the world, who say, it's okay, we can deny God. We don't need him anymore. We've moved beyond that. Don't fall for that foolishness. Instead, ignore the traitors. Ignore those who would commit treason against the sovereign. Ignore the insurrectionist and accept the Son's terms of peace. Blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. What more can be said? The statement bookends Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Blessed, happy are those whose way is the way of the righteous. And blessed are all who take refuge in Christ. See, those that don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, they don't drink up what the world gives out, they don't stand in the way, they don't stand like sinners do and do the things that sinners do, they don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Instead, blessed are they who delight in God's word. They delight in God's law. They meditate on it day and night. Do we meditate on God's law day and night? Blessed are those who do this. Their way is known by the Lord. Their way will prosper. All of this from Psalm 1. Those who prosper under God's rule, they will not perish in the way. However, those who refuse to pursue that path, who go the easy way, the path of the wicked, they will perish. So blessed are those who place their trust in God. Cursed are those who place their trust in themselves. The nations who submit to the king on high, blessed. Those who try to cast him off, cursed. Blessed are those who take refuge in the king, and this king reigns forevermore. Amen. He's going to be there forever and ever and ever. This world will not. So it may seem like it sometimes. It may seem like the world is going to continue on and we're going to be stuck in this cycle forever and there'll never be an end to it. And we got to do everything we can to make it right. And we do. We have to serve as believers. We have to engage. We have to do our best for God's glory. But don't be fooled into thinking that your efforts will change God's course. We do it out of submission, but the end is coming. And when it does, the victorious are going to stand in Christ and the wicked are going to perish. Blessed are those who take refuge in Christ. So, as the psalmist asked, why do the nations rage? Why? Because they are united in hatred against God and against Christ. They hate the one true God, the one who the Bible reveals, the Judeo-Christian God, That's the one that they hate. They're united at hatred. They hate him, they hate his morality, and they hate you because of him. They want to be free of the guilt and frustration that comes from knowing that you're outside the bounds of your created order, from knowing that you have a purpose and you're living outside of it, from rebelling against the one who created. There comes frustration and guilt, pangs of conscience. They want to be free of that. They want to get rid of it, but they can't. So they rage. They turmoil, like the surface of water bubbling. There's just turmoil. They're raging and rioting, seeking to be free. And they join the old serpent, and they stand up and believe themselves to be their own little g gods, but they're not. And I can think of nowhere where we see this picture better than in the crucifixion of Jesus. I've been reading through Mark as a family, and there you see that the rulers of the Jews were plotting against Christ. The rulers plotting. They conspired with the rulers of the Gentiles together against God and against his anointed. Do you remember Herod and Pilate? They came together. What could unify these two enemies except the crucifixion of Jesus? They became friends as they conspired together with the Jewish leaders to put him to death. And then you remember the crowd, mad with demonic fury. They're just angry. They say, "Free Barabbas! Give us the criminal! Give us the criminal! We want him! Get rid of that pure and innocent one. We want the criminal." What sort of madness could drive that sort of fury? They shouted together, "Free Barabbas! Crucify him! Crucify him!" But why? Why would they do that? Why would they rage and plot and conspire against one who's completely innocent? Well, then they dressed him up in a robe and a crown, because he's the king of all, after all, isn't he? He's the king. And then they mock him, and they beat him with a rod. Beat him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," they shout, and they crucify him. United in rebellion, they seek to be free of Jesus by killing him. But praise God, it doesn't end there. Let's turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. When you fear that all hope is gone, you see the injustice of the world, look forward. Look at Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses." Can you see it? The armies of heaven following on white horses. "And from the king's mouth, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Do you see the madness? It's ridiculous to think that you can oppose the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Standing opposed to the Creator of heaven and earth ends one way. For us, I ask you, as Christians, do you want the madness to end? Do you want it to end, or are you in love with the world? Are you taking part in the madness? I want it to end. And the only way I know how to change it while we're still here is evangelizing. Share the gospel. You see, submitted souls are the only ones that will behave as they should and submit to the king. That's what we do. We evangelize. Are you mad at the world? Make disciples. Evangelize. See, the king is coming back, but he hasn't yet. And when he returns, he will crush the rebellion. The war will rage. The treason will continue until then. But when Christ returns, it's going to be terrifying. The power is going to be awesome. Praise God. If you're standing with Christ, you'll stand. But if not, in the rebellion, you will be crushed by the sword coming from his mouth with his rod of iron. So, I tell you, be wise, be warned. This is the message. Repent, believe, take refuge in Jesus Christ. The king is on his throne. The king is coming back. And when he does, the rebellion will end and it'll be too late. Repent, believe, evangelize, tell others, repent, believe, make disciples so that with you they can rejoice that the Lord is coming back. And together with you, they'll give homage to the rightful king and ruler, the one who deserves all of it. Together, they can avoid the judgment, the perishing of the way of the wicked. Together, they can take the warning. And together, you can serve, you can rejoice, and you can give homage to the Son. Let's pray. Why do the nations rage, Lord? We join the psalmist in asking this question. We see so much in the world that we hate, so much that causes us alarm. And yet, we remember that you are seated on your throne. Father, we thank you for the gift you've given in Christ, that we have a beautiful and wonderful Savior who is also the King. You've given him all things. And you've told us through your word that he will come and possess his inheritance. He will crush the rebellion, Lord. We pray for that to come. God, we ask that you would help us to see the truth of that, to see the suddenness of it, and that we would be those who would go out and tell others, that we would share the gospel. We pray for boldness to declare your word and truth. Show us this week and in the months to come how we can preach to others and share your word, and proclaim the message, the king's message, that he's coming back. With John the Baptist, let us cry, make way, make way. The king is coming. Lord, we pray for this help. We ask that you'd be with those who don't believe yet. Change their minds. Open their hearts. Give them eyes to see. That they could see you as the king in beauty. God, for those who view your moral requirements as bondage and shackles that they want to wrench off and throw away, Lord, I pray that you would change their hearts, that they would meditate on your word and see freedom in Christ. Help us, Lord, to see that ourselves, to rejoice in your law, to meditate on it day and night. Lord, help us to be blessed and prosper as we do so. And help us to be blessed by taking refuge in Christ and Christ alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.